to turn to the first epistle of John chapter 4 and verse 14 as a starting point. So first John chapter 4 and verse 14, and we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Last week we discussed what is normally called particular redemption or limited atonement, because we are discussing what is normally called the 5 points of Calvinism or the doctrines of grace. We saw that these teachings are not just for the head, they have a very practical bearing on Christian life, personal witness, as well as how we even order the church. So these things are not just for the head. And it has been the set of teaching that has always made churches very different. That's what made our churches, the Reformed churches, strong in times when heresies were everywhere. So when these are truly believed and sincerely embraced, they have a powerful influence on how we even run the churches. So the doctrines of grace, remember, starts with the idea of a total depravity, that we are creatures that are not only sinners, but we are rebels also, and have not the capacity to come to God ourselves. We don't desire Him, we don't seek Him, we don't want Him. We would like His benefits, we want God to bestow all kinds of things upon us, but we don't want to submit to Him or follow Him. And so none of us are in the position to believe. And the second point, I'm sure you remember, is unconditional election, that God in eternity past, not based on anything that we have done, set His love upon some people, specific number of persons whom He will bring to salvation. These persons, He will definitely bring them in. There will be no room for failure, because it is the work of God Himself. These He loved before the foundation of the world. Now, particular redemption or limited atonement follows from this, that those whom the Father are loved or set His love upon, they are the very persons for whom the Lord Jesus Christ came to lay down His life. We looked at that last week, and tonight we purposed to look at some of those texts of Scripture and some of those terms in Scripture that appear to contradict this. Just before we get to that, we need to remember once again what we mean by limited atonement or particular redemption. We say that it is a teaching of Scripture that the Lord Jesus Christ came down to die exactly in accordance to the Father's purpose of election. So His death on Calvary was to carry out the purpose, the design of election, and that only. In this sense then, the Lord Jesus Christ paid the full penalty of sin for all those that are elect, all those the Father had given to Him. And they only, we are quick to add, that even though the blood of Christ will have sufficient power because of His nature, because He is God, to cover all the sins of every single individual under the sun, that was not God's purpose. And so that is not what it accomplished. It accomplished the salvation of only those for whom the Father has given Him. So the Lord Jesus Christ paid the full penalty. We stress the full penalty again, so that we can remind ourselves that because the Lord Jesus Christ paid the full penalty for sin, it will not be just on the part of all just God to punish those for whom Christ died still. So, if anyone was one of those persons for whom Christ died, God will not demand again a payment for their sin, because the Lord Jesus Christ has paid for that. That is why anyone for whom Christ died will not perish, cannot perish, because the Lord Jesus Christ has paid all that. We also want to stress the fact that His death on Calvary also secured not just the salvation, but everything necessary to bring that sinner to salvation. Why? Because the sinners for whom He's come to save are blind, they are in darkness, they are foolish, they are so anti-God that He Himself must move them and stir them to make them see God. And so, if He had just died and left us to respond to him, we would never have responded, because we already are against him and treated his blood on the cross with despite. And so we say that he that, as Apostle said in Romans chapter 8 verse 32, he that gave his son to us, will he not with him also freely give us all things? Apostle in that context had in mind all the graces needed for life and everything. And we saw also that he purchased for us every spiritual blessing. Every spiritual blessing, the grace to repent. People don't realize that whilst it is our duty to repent, we have, because of too much sin, have robbed ourselves of the capacity. This is our fault. So that we are not able to repent, because we have so much sin. And this is one of the tricks of Satan. Sometimes even after we are converted, Satan plays the same trick on us. We don't realize that sin is not only offensive to God, or that when I sin, I dishonor God, but that sin also disables me. It makes me unable to come to God. Sin carries with it that kind of a poison. So that I'm not only sinning, if I go on repeatedly in that sin, the capacity for shame and for genuine grief and repentance is gradually eroded, so that I am not able to come. Sin has a capacity. And so that's why the Bible constantly warns against repeated sins, because by and by conscience itself becomes toughened and hardened, so that I don't feel that anymore. And that's what has happened to us. So that the Lord Jesus Christ had to purchase everything we needed, including the work of the Spirit. We'll speak about that the next week, the Lord willing, to bring us to himself. That's why, remember, last week we spoke about the blessings he secured included the sanctification of the Spirit, the work of the Holy Spirit, whereby he purges the conscience and makes it sensitive. He purges so that we are able to respond. We are able to feel shame. We are able to see our foolishness and come to the Lord Jesus Christ. We also said that the Lord Jesus Christ is shown in the scripture to have been successful. He was coming with a purpose. We saw two groups of text. One that we looked at, text that set out why he came, what was his purpose. And then text that said that he had accomplished that work. So in other words, he was successful. So success in his work meant that anyone for whom he paid that debt must truly be forgiven. That will be his success. His success wouldn't be that he would die for people and those persons would still perish. That wouldn't be success. If people were drowning in the sea and we are sent as a rescuer, how would we define success? Success, because even though there were about 100 people drowning, we actually came away with only 2 or 3. Well, we'll be very sad and say, no, we're not successful, because a number of them have died. But if we're sent, because we've been told, for example, I know that this doesn't seem natural, but supposing that we're sent to go and actually save a particular one of them, because perhaps, again, for the sake of illustration, for the sake of the limited vessel we're using, and we've succeeded in getting all of them, we can come home and say, we succeeded in that for which we were sent. And so, the Lord Jesus Christ was successful. Remember the passage in Isaiah 53, where those three powerful illustrations is used about the Lord Jesus Christ. He is like the travailing mother who is going to give birth. And he actually succeeds, because he will see his seed. He will see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. He himself will be satisfied, will be happy at what he's done. So, friends, he is also like the conquering general who actually succeeds in conquering and dividing the spoil, the gains of warfare. And then he is also the high priest who carries out one of the texts that we'll be looking at tonight. Speaks about that also. He's the high priest who both offers sacrifice and then intercedes for those for whom he made the sacrifice. And the Lord Jesus Christ speaks of that very clearly. So my dear friends, that's essentially the foundation of that doctrine. Now, what are some of those texts that seem to contradict it? Or some of those terms that seem to contradict it? I'm sure everybody knows that there are verses in the Bible that talks about Savior of the world, that the Lord Jesus Christ died for the world. Like our passage that we started with, and we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Now I'll come to trying to explain this verse very soon, but the whole idea of the Lord Jesus Christ dying for the whole world is in people's mind. Now, the very first thing, without going to the individual passage, because I'll pick a few individual ones later, without going to the particular passages, I'd rather turn to a few texts in Scripture that show that naturally the word world is not always used in the Bible to refer to every single person in the world. So once you begin to take that in, they begin to tell yourself, oh, okay, so the next time I see the word world, then I should look at the context, isn't it? So, because it is used in a number of places in Scripture, that is very obvious, that's not referring to every single person, every single individual. So I'm turning to those ones, so by that, it helps us to see that when you see the word world, you don't assume it refers to everyone. Every single person. John chapter 1 and verse 10. So, Gospel of John chapter 1 and verse 10. And this is about the Lord Jesus Christ. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. You would realize that the three times use of our world all have somewhat different meanings. He was in the world, that's the physical world, the world as it is, and the world was made by him. So everything else, the seas, the sky, and the rest of it, and the world knew him not. Well, John was bearing witness, since he made the world and man fell, you would say that no one knew him. In the sense that nobody seeks after God, but the reality is that there have been people who had always known the Lord, but the Lord himself bringing them to himself. So in other words, the word world did not know him does not refer to the fact that every single person under the world did not know him. Remember, we're talking about John writing these things, that the Lord Jesus Christ was in the world. When did he come into the world? When he was born into the world, that's what he's talking about. When he was born into the world, had there not been people who had known the Lord before that time? There had been people who had known the Lord before that time. But the world knew him not, referring to the fact that as we'll show later, in wherever you go, there's such majority of persons that do not know him. There will always be people who know him. If you want to talk about times when the Lord Jesus Christ took on the form of theophanies, as we call it, the Lord Jesus Christ taking on human forms before he was actually born, even in those times, when the Lord started doing that, there had been people who know the Lord. For example, when the Lord Jesus Christ took on the form of an angel and revealed himself to Abraham, Abraham was the person who knew the Lord. And so it is not that every single person had not known the Lord, but when the Lord Jesus Christ came, when he came into the world, there were people who knew him. But a greater majority of them never knew him. So that's the idea. And you will see that again and again. John chapter 12, verse 19. John chapter 12, verse 19. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, "Perceive ye how ye prevail nothing?" This is when so many persons were going to believe in the Lord Jesus because of Lazarus. "Behold, the world is gone after him." Well, obviously, you know, they used this in literature, we call it hyperbole, an exaggeration. The world is gone after him. In other words, so many people in Jerusalem are going after him. And so, would you say that? If the whole world was going after him, that actually contradicts John chapter 1 verse 10, isn't it? When it said the world does not know him. And so you see that the word world does not necessarily mean every single person. And then Luke chapter 2. I should have been a bit orderly in terms of the passages. But Luke chapter 2 and verse 1. So please, just to see how the word is used, not in the sense of every single person. So Luke chapter 2 verse 1. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. At that time, I don't know whether there was any person in Ghana. We didn't go to be taxed. I'm sure there would have been a tribal groups there in a forest and things like that, but we didn't even hear it. But anyway, the whole world was supposed to go to be taxed. So he means the world of the Roman domain, the world where the Roman Empire reached, you see. So the Bible uses such an expression. And I come to 1 John chapter 5, verse 19. 1 John chapter 5, verse 19. And we know that the Son of God, I beg your pardon, and we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. Now, sometimes it's translated, the whole world lieth in the wicked, or meaning Satan, but the whole world lieth in wickedness. The whole world, well, remember, world isn't talking about the physical world, but human beings in the world. The whole world, meaning the people in the world, if he means that every person in the world lieth in wickedness, then he contradicts the very first sentence. Because the very first sentence says that, and we know that we are of God. We are of God. The whole world is of wickedness. So obviously he means the whole world except us. Except us who have come to know the Lord. And so, again, that's just to show how it's used. Now, you know, another term is the word all and everyone. It follows the same line. You can have passages in scripture that uses this, not referring to every single individual. There are a few more, but I'm only turning to one. And then we'll go on, because I don't want to read too much here, because I want to go to some of the terms. So Acts chapter 2 and verse 17. Acts chapter 2 and verse 17, where we have the term everyone or all used. Acts chapter 2 verse 17. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, this is a quotation from Joel, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. So he will pour his spirit upon all flesh. Every single individual will receive the Holy Spirit. Of course, that's not true. And so what does it mean? All flesh, both Jews and Gentile, because that's the divide at the time. All sorts of people, that's what it means. All kinds of people will receive the Holy Spirit, of course, upon coming to know the Lord. Now, let's get to some of the concepts, like the passage we started with. Let's now look at the passage more carefully. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 14, because the Lord Jesus Christ is called the Savior of the world. 14. 1 John chapter 4, verse 14. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Now, if you remember something that we had said last week, you remember that before he came to say that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world, look at what he said in verse 10. That's how we say context, it's always important. Herein is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So, he connects propitiation to that work. The propitiation is the work of paying the penalty for sin. So, he sent him to pay the penalty for sin. Last week he saw those for whom he paid the penalty, he would also intercede for. Now, here he says that for our sins. Now, when John says this, he's referring to, of course, believing community, or sometimes he's referring to the Jews. But you come to verse 14, and we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. So it means that the Savior, he will be the Savior everywhere. As John, Acts chapter 4, he is the only name that is given under the affirm that wherever anyone will be saved, he has to be saved through him. So he's the savior of the world. It doesn't mean saving every single person. Once again, look at that. He speaks of that definitely. He is the savior. He carries out the work of saving because he paid the penalty in verse 10. He did pay the penalty and therefore he actually saves. So wherever people are saved, it would have been through Christ. So either, again, Christ did succeed or he failed. So with that in mind, we know that this passage has to do with every kind of person. In the word, the language of every kind of person is itself in Scripture. We'll come to that later. So, and then please, John chapter 4, verse 42. John chapter 4 and verse 42. A similar statement there. And said unto the woman, now we believe, these are the Samaritans, now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves, and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. Remember, as we said, there's always the idea. Probably, I wanted to go to those passages that show us why there's this kind of a statement of the world, because it has to mean all sorts of persons. Some of you may know that there was a time in the United States of America's history when there was a debate. If you know, this is quite sad. There was a debate about whether the Negro, you know what they meant by Negro, the blacks, whether the Negro had a soul. There was a debate. And by implication, churches were asking, so can they be saved? Of course, genuine churches knew. Bible has made people far more intelligent and far ahead of people in their times. Those who believe their Bibles have known long time that the Lord made all persons from Adam, Acts chapter 17. And so they have no doubt at all. But the generality of people were debating that. Why am I saying this? So that the Jews had a mentality that no one could be saved except the Jew or via Judaism. And so when they have to speak that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world, it's to let them realize that beyond the Jewish community, wherever you go, he is the Savior of the world. But let me read you that passage before I go further, because it's helpful. Those passages that makes us appreciate why there's that universal language in Scripture. Now I'll come back to this, because I've mentioned, I think it will be helpful. Yes, sir. Look at first of all, John chapter 11. There are really three or four powerful passages that really speak about this very powerfully. So, John chapter 11, verses 50 to 52. Listen to this. And this is when when the Lord Jesus Christ, when the Jews were talking about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this speak he, not of himself, Caiaphas said something about. Please, I think it would be helpful to start from 50. I'm sorry. It makes it. No, consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and that the whole nation perish. No, this is Caiaphas, the high priest, speaking. And look at 51. And this spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation, and then look at what it says in 52, and not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. You see, why does that universality idea? They needed to be understanding that the Savior's salvation reaches every, because the Jews are prone to think that the Messiah was theirs and he's come to save them. And now there's a prophecy letting them realize he will be the Savior. He will gather the Lord's people even elsewhere. And then, please come with me to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3 and verses 26 to 29. once you remember that there's this universal, the concern of scripture to show this universal language, you understand why those general terms are used. So, Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 to 29. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And listen to this. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus. You see why some of these things have to be stressed? Human being can be very proud, thinking some spiritual benefits belong exclusively to them. Colossians chapter 3, the similar sentiment. Apostle Paul even enlarges that. Colossians chapter 3, and look at verses 10 to 11. Colossians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. That I may... Colossians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. And I put on the new man, that's when we are born again, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. And now listen to this. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision or uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, born or free, but Christ is all and in all. The Scythians were regarded to be a wild, wicked people living in the bushes. You know the story of those American missionaries that went to now Ecuador, and those days was called, I forget the name, but the particular tribe was called Orca, and the Orca simply means savage, and how those missionaries were killed, were because those people were cannibals, and they got them and killed them, and these Christians were committed to send the gospel to them, and yet they killed them. Now, there can be the tendency of thinking, can the Lord Jesus Christ save even these? And Apostle Paul said, yes, Scythians, even the most backward tribes can be saved. The barbarians were regarded as uncivilized. The gospel doesn't need civilization or anything to prepare the way for it. It prepares its own way because the Spirit of the Lord works. So this is one of the reasons why there's a general language concerning Christ's salvation. It is for the whole world. To draw attention to the fact that all manner of persons and tribes are there. And then you have that beautiful description of Revelation chapter 5 verse 9. It's one of the classics. Revelation chapter 5 verse 9. This is about those in heaven who have been saved. And listen to what it says. And they sang a new song saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood. And now those who are saying us, out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, if we were to use a word for all these persons, what would you say? The world, isn't it? So people from all over the world. Some time ago, I don't know whether they've changed. But I remember years ago, when CNN was showing something about when they're having a news and they come to a point and they say the world's economy, and they are giving or something like that, they were giving some information. Some time ago, they were not including Africa. And yet they had titled it World Something, and then some of us would be saying, these people, are we not part of the world? we are so forgotten that we don't even seem to count in the world. Now, I think they're doing better these days. Sometimes they have a particular segment for Africa, things like this. But they thought that having touched at various parts of, and sometimes they even say, well, maybe they have their own way of doing it. This one, I'm not criticizing them. Then they say that the Africa, the weather for Africa, you know what they will do? They will pick Nigeria, South Africa, somewhere there, it's finished. And I said, what about my country? I imagine that maybe because we are close to Nigeria, they think that the weather reflects all of us. But you wish they had been a bit particular, isn't it? And they say Africa, and only three countries represent us. Anyway, but the idea is this.
Now, when the Bible uses those general terms, it's because of this idea.
So that we notice that every tongue, every kindred, every nation, every tribe, the Lord has a people there.
When we go to heaven, we will see every single tribe represented. Every nation will be represented there. And so that's the reason for the general terms in the Bible.
Now, so I come back now to pick up another. This is not the general terms now, so I'm shifting a little bit. I'm coming to two particularly, sometimes, seemingly difficult passages, because the arguments behind them can be very strong. One of them isn't that, but there are two of them, so I'm going to them and then we'll begin to close. I come first of all to 1 Timothy chapter 2. So 1 Timothy chapter 2. Please, if you would forgive me, let me go first of all to 1 John chapter 2. There's one there. Because we discussed the world one, I wouldn't spend time there. But just have to just look at the text, because I'm sure somebody may read that too. So 1 John chapter 2. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and is the propitiation for our sins. And not ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. I think this is quite clear, isn't it? Apostle John said, for us who are Jews, who are within this limited environment, but the whole world also. In other words, people from all other places. Now, once again, you remember that his advocacy, which is intercession work, and his propitiation, which is the work of sacrifice, is combined in the first two verses. The advocacy work is in verse 1. We have an advocate with the Father. And then verse 2. He's the propitiation for our sins. It's put together. And we said that the two go hand in hand, because the Lord Jesus Christ himself said, I do not pray for the world. I pray for those the Father had given me, John chapter 17, verse 9. And so the fact that the two are married together tells you that it doesn't mean every single individual in the world. Otherwise, it contradicts John's own other gospel, chapter 17, verse 9. So, 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. And verses 4 to 6. Oh, please, let me start from verse 1. I'm sorry. I exhort therefore, now the sentence service in verse 4, but just to give you some background. I exhort therefore that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all good godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. And then look at it there, verse 4. Who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth? Who would have all men to be saved? Straight away you say, what does he mean by all men? Now, he has defined that in the verses that follow. And then it goes on, verse 5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Now, when he said we should pray for all men in verse 1, what did he mean? Did he mean we should pray for every single individual under the sun? Of course, that's impossible. And it doesn't change. That we should pray for all men, because he actually means that we should pray for all kinds of people. And he gives us an example, kings and all those in authority. And he gives us the reason. And he says, this is acceptable to God. And asks this, who will have all men to be saved? He would have all sorts of people to come to faith. God's will is that all sorts of people, all kinds of persons from all backgrounds, from all tribes, from all nations, come to the saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if interpreters means to mean that God desires that every single individual comes to the saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the challenge you have to face is that you speaking of God who desires that which he cannot accomplish, and that is being far from him. That which he desires, he accomplishes it. And so we would straight away would understand that to be all sorts of people that will come to the saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know that passage, I'm not turning to it. Everybody knows John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The giving of God's Son out of love. One of the things people forget is that, yes, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ brought a blessing upon the whole world. There's a blessing which the whole world receives at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. For example, the blessing of the restraining of Satan. Satan is powerfully restrained. The Lord Jesus Christ talks that. So that, for example, even those who may not come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ cannot be demon-possessed unless they themselves throw themselves into the practice. The Lord Jesus Christ loved God's love to the world. He has restrained the arm of Satan in that sense. And the Bible tells us, you know that parable in Luke chapter 13, that by the work of Christ, God is patient to this world so that judgment for sin doesn't come quickly. In Luke chapter 13, remember the parable? In fact, the chapter starts with that people drawing the Lord's attention to those whom the tower of Siloam fell upon, and they were implying that because they were sinners more than everybody else. And the Lord Jesus Christ said, do you think there were more sinners than everybody else there? He said, no, except you repent, you also perish. And then he gave a parable and said, a man had a fig tree in his vineyard. You remember that parable? And he sent for fruits to be gotten from the plant, and he didn't have it for 2 years. And then he asked the servant, they should cut it down. Cut down the fig tree because it was useless. Because why does it still occupy my ground? It's useless. What does that mean? Why are we here? We are useless, only sinning. Why should we be on God's earth? And God's supply is there. And allow his soil to give us food, only to have the strength to rebel and shout at him. Why should we be here? Remember in that parable, it says that then the caretaker of the ground said, let it remain here for one more year, and I would dig about it and dung it. I would try to improve the ground if it bears fruit well. If it doesn't, then cut it down. It at least teaches you, God, in his mercy, because of a mediatorial work, a mediator speaking or representing a rebellious world, for the sake of that, God isn't bringing judgment at once. And so you see, so that the benefits of God so loved the world in sending his Son to die in that sense. But that specific, greatest, the noblest blessing of his all, of his coming, which is salvation, is only obtained by those who believe. You see, and so the whole world benefits from the blessing in the sense of Christ coming, but the blessing, the chief aim of his coming, which is the salvation of souls, only those who believe obtain it. You see, so there's a sense in which the world receives some benefit. For example, if you think of Hebrews chapter 6 and Hebrews chapter 10, those persons that perished eventually. The Bible speaks of them as benefiting from even the ministry of the word, having a measure of influence on them and things like this, even though they don't actually come to faith. And so God loved the world in the sense that he exhibited all these things that demonstrated his patience, his willingness to bear with the world for some time, all for the sake of Christ, because in this same world Christ will still be working together his own people to himself. But the noblest blessing for which he came was very specific for those who will believe and so who would come. And so that's how we appreciate these passages, that that God who will that all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ is actually speaking of, because it speaks of the mediatorial work right away. For there's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ. There is a work going on. The mediator carrying out that purpose. And will he, as we said, succeed? Yes, he will. Let me come to the last passage that sometimes, after seeing very good commentators even jump at this passage and use it to question our stance on this. It's in 2 Peter chapter 2. Second Peter chapter 2 and verse 1. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained, I'm reading chapter 1, sorry, chapter 2 verse 1. Second Peter chapter 2 verse 1. For there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privately shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. You see the sentence there? Even denying the Lord that bought them. So, the argument is this. The argument is that, so do you see, there are some people that the Lord Jesus Christ bought, but who actually perish? That's what the passage seems to say. Denying the Lord that bought them and bring upon themselves destruction. So, if we say that anyone for whom Christ died cannot perish, they say 2 Peter chapter 2 verse 1 contradicts that. There are people for whom Christ died who still perish, you see. So, it is possible that Christ died for the whole world and yet some perish. That's the argument. Our answer is simply to say that, number one, anyone who uses this argument must necessarily also say that the teaching that one saved forever saved is not true. Because that's what the passage would seem to say. So the passage would seem to say that, yes, there are some people that even though the Lord Jesus Christ bought them, they will actually perish. Now, what's our understanding? Or they may say, okay, well, maybe the Lord bought them, but they never came. If we say the one saved forever saved, that might be true. So, well, he's talking about those that the Lord bought them, but may not have actually come to faith. But the passage doesn't say that, because the passage is talking about those that are even in the church, who privately shall bring in. So they are in the church, you see. So what's our answer? Our answer is simply this. We say that in the Bible, here, in a number of places in Scripture, sometimes Scripture describes people according to their claim and profession. And then Scripture itself uses their act to tell us who they really are. So the fact that the Scriptures identify them as so and so, we should pause. If we should listen, if it later contradicts them to show that they were not what they claim, then we know who they really are. So just their claim alone is not enough. So we would say that he means that even denying the Lord, they claim bought them. Why? Because these very persons are described very clearly in terms that could not make them look like believers. For example, come down please, look at verse 3. It's the same person he's describing, and see whether he's talking about believers. And let's just read on so that you know that I'm not jumping anything. And many shall follow the verse 2, and many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And just thinking about them, and through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment, now they are coming at the judgment, whose judgment now for a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth. Is this children of God? No, they cannot be. Come to, you can read on, but please come to verse 10. But chiefly, he's referring to some
those that God is able to judge, and he's pointing out to this, but chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise government. Presumptuous are they. You see their problem? They presume. Self-willed. They are not afraid of to speak of dignities. Verse 11, I think I can jump to 14 just to save time. Having eyes full of adultery, and that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls, and hearts they have exercised with covetous desire, practices, cursed children. Well, Galatians chapter 3 says that we who are Christians are no longer under a curse. Cursed children. Is he talking about believers? No. That's what they claim when they privately came among the Lord's people. They claim to be so. And so we say, sometimes scripture uses the language of association. Because they are associating with the Lord's people, we say, oh, a Christian. But we would want to see his fruit, whether it's consistent with that. And I'm sure you know, in Titus chapter 1, you have that direct statement, Titus chapter 1, verse 16. Titus chapter 1 and verse 16. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him. How? Being abominable and disobedient, and unto every work reprobate. Every good work reprobate. So you see. So scripture uses the language of association. It doesn't mean, and John's gospel does that a lot, a few times. He describes people as having believed, and then later he lets the events expose them. Like at John chapter 6, those persons that were following the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the areas that I like very much, because it gives an example of what we should be doing, and we keep talking about this. We are sadly in times when churches don't seem to be those spiritual hospitals anymore, which is sad. If churches fill that role, nobody can play that role. Where people who come in and make all kinds of claims. And I've mentioned this to you before. If somebody came to a pastor and he told him, "Pastor, you know, I'm demon possessed." And the pastor says, okay, then, well, I'm going to call my prayer force team. We'll have a 3-day fast and cast out the demon. So can't you help the person? He tells you things and you're not conferring with your scriptures to help? That's the way the church is supposed to be. And that's what mature Christians are supposed to be. We should know God's way so that we are, under Christ, physicians of souls. And the same thing somebody can say, I'm a Christian. Say, well, I'm sure I received the Lord Jesus Christ as my Lord. And says, oh, okay, let's baptize him. Let's make him a man. Let's make him an officer. And nobody would have the person examine these things in a loving way, because it's about his or her soul. That's what the church is supposed to be. Because people always make a kind of a false association. Presume, as those persons in 2 Peter are. Presumptuous are they. They assume things without looking at their evidence. And the Lord Jesus Christ did that in John chapter. That's what makes me love that chapter. In John chapter 8, the Lord Jesus, do attend to that. Friends, I'm sure you know that. Just have a little taste of that. So beautiful. And so wonderful how the Lord did that. John chapter 8, and at times, goodness, I think this will be my last, my dear friend, so we begin to close. John chapter 8, and if I can start from verse 37, look at what the Lord Jesus Christ did. Now, let me start from 33. So these are the people, when the Lord Jesus Christ said, so please let me start from 32, if I want to, something like 20 something, but that's 32. And ye shall know the truth. Please, 31. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him. There are some people who have believed on him in verse 29 coming, and yet the Lord Jesus Christ will caution them. 31. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if ye continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. The Lord is saying, well, are you professing to believe? This is what will assure you have truly believed. If you will continue in my word, then this is what will happen. 32. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And then they protest.
They are quoted to verse 33. They answered him, "We be Abraham's seed, and we're never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be free?" Would the Lord Jesus Christ accept this? No. Listen to this. I'll be skipping. Verse 37. "I know that ye are Abraham's seed, but ye seek to kill me, because my word hath no place in you. I speak that which I have seen with my father, and ye do that which ye have seen with your father." And they answered and said unto him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said unto them, "If ye were Abraham's children, ye would do the works of Abraham. But now ye seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham." You see him challenging them? "Oh, we Abraham's children." "No, no, no, no." And then they will shift it. And then the Lord challenged them, "You are doing the will of your father." And then look at verse 41. "You do the deeds of your father." Then they said unto him, "We be not born of fornication. We have one father, even God." You see them shifting? They shift from Abraham to God. Now God is our father. And the Lord said, "No, I'll come to you there also." Verse 42. Jesus said unto them, "If God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do ye not understand my speech? Because ye cannot hear my word." Now let me tell you who your father really is. 44. "Ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye would do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it." You see the Lord Jesus challenging them. He will let them go. My dear friend Sergio, so in 2 Peter, he's speaking of these people who claim to be, that the Lord has bought them, and yet he showed them in the verses following that was a sham. That was not true. Dear friends, as I mentioned the other time, we have a duty in this world, my dear friend. It will let us sometimes make some people uncomfortable. How many times have we heard this? And dear friend, believe me, humanly speaking, sometimes it makes us all uncomfortable. You know, there's a certain woman in Cape Coast. When she called on phone and said she wanted to come to church, all the descriptions she gave made me very happy. She said that, "Pastor, I've heard of your church. I want to come. You know, I'm the kind of person, I don't like speaking in tongues. Can I just?" "Oh, okay. You can come. I don't like those people, they make all the noise. I want to worship quietly." I said, "Oh, okay, yes. That's exactly who what we are." And then she started coming. The one time after service, she said, "That Pastor, so how can I become a member?" And then I explained to her. And what pained me, my dear friend, believe me, I was so pained because of what seemed to be her desire. And I explained to her, and she was sorry. She has no confession testimony. She doesn't know the Lord. So I have to try and encourage her. I don't know why, that's why we try to explain on Sunday mornings. Our person, she was talking about words, you know. I think I've been to that church, and I've done this, and I've done this kind of thing. I want to explain to her. Oh, my dear friends, this is our task. And if we know that conversion is a real work, not imagination, not imaginary, if the Lord Jesus Christ goes to work, he really works, friends. It's not a presumption. It's not something we merely talk about. A genuine work is done in the soul. And it can be seen. Grace can be seen. You know that? In Acts chapter 11, the word of God is heard in Antioch. It has gotten to Jerusalem that the word of God has prospered in Antioch. And the apostles in Jerusalem sent Barnabas to go and see. In fact, all the way, all those places up to Antioch. And then Barnabas went. You know what the text says? And when Barnabas went, when he saw the grace of God, he was glad. You see, how can grace be seen? You think grace is only a word? You think grace is only a concept? No, grace can be seen. When the Lord makes people truly gracious, truly resting all their hopes on Christ only. And every other trust dies. And all other grounds are mere sinking sand. And the Lord Jesus Christ alone is their only hope. They don't just learn how to say it. They don't just talk about it. They know it. They feel it. They feel their own wretchedness. And they can never be admired by God or be approved of Him. And they look entirely to Christ. And what did He do on Calvary? They came as sinners, having nothing in their hands, trusting in nothing, promising nothing, only needy sinners, resting all their hopes on Calvary alone. And you know what our forefathers have always spoken about. And it's one of the things that we should strive to help people again and again. We always tell people, when you have gone praying to the Lord to save you, and have said, Lord, I come, I repent of my sin, and I trust only the Lord Jesus Christ and what He did on Calvary. Wash me and change me and make me a new person. I want to become a Christian. We tell people, wait until God has responded to you. You don't just walk away assuming I'm saved. Why is this so? Because sometimes the heart that is deceitful above all things may still be harboring either sins or trusts or confidences which the Lord must shatter first, which the Lord must shake and destroy before the person actually comes looking entirely upon Christ. And so we tell people, when the Lord deals with you, He would let the evidences be seen. And that's what we call the fruit of grace. When the Lord brings you, when my heart is brought to entirely distrust all things except Christ who died on Calvary, and I'm brought to the point where I am willingly yield my whole heart to Him. Sadly, friends, I have to close. This week I was speaking with one of our number, and it was some persons who really want to, really, this is quite sad, and believe me, I want to say that as a kind of a warning to all of us. There are people that want to be happy about the fact that they are independent-minded persons. Well, you know, when you are converted, independence vanishes. Didn't you feel that in your heart? You said in your heart, I will no longer be the one determining what I like and the way I do my things. No more. It should be the Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ. You know what the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 3? Ye have been bought at a price. Therefore, you are no longer yourselves. We no longer ourselves. Apostle Paul again, Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I that live. It is Christ that lives. Independency dies. And we are happy He dies. Because that's what killed us. That's what cut us off from God. And we want to be ruled by Him, my dear friends. So, you can find somebody who is praying for salvation but still loves his independence. Will he be saved? No, 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 no. The Lord will still send him to the place where the gospel is preached. Maybe as he listens and listens, one day light will shine and his sense of independence will all melt away. And with tears say, Lord, no longer my will, my tastes, my opinions, I yield to you as my Lord and my all. Then the Holy Spirit would work, bring forth the fruit. This is spiritual work, my dear friend. Conversion is a noblest spiritual work. Let nobody turn into a kind of a mechanical thing. Well, we will only delude souls and send them to everlasting destruction at our word. And that will be a very terrible thing. May the Lord spare us, my dear friends, our Savior, die that we may put all our trust in Him only.